2 Peter chapter 1 tonight, if you have your Bible, 2 Peter chapter 1. A few Sunday nights ago, Pastor gave me the privilege to preach on a Sunday night, and I preached out of 2 Peter chapter 1, and I said then that I would like to do a series on this passage, and then he left again, so I'm just going to preach the second part of what would be my series, and I don't know, maybe he'll take another trip and I can preach the third part or something. We'll just keep going with it for now. Actually, I had several messages I was preparing for tonight, and the Lord kept taking me back here, although I really wanted to preach a different one. So we'll see what the Lord has for us tonight. If you will stand with me as we read together 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 1 and read down through verse 14. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you so much for your word. I ask tonight that you would just help me to speak the words that you would have me to. Please help each one of us in here to get from this scripture tonight, from these words, that what you would have us to, and help us to take it home with us and make application according to your will. We thank you for everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Just a quick rehash of where we were a couple weeks ago, since I'm saying this is the second part of my series. The passage here, all of 2 Peter is talking to believers. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, to those who have obtained like precious faith. So we know he was talking to those of us who believe. And he is wanting to stir us up, and he is wanting to remind us of a few things. We see that in verse 10 and in verse 14, that he is approaching the time of his death, and he is writing this kind of as one final letter to stir up the believers. And he's wanting to kind of encourage them. He knows he's going to be martyred soon, and you would think this might be a depressing time in his life or a time where he's struggling, but it doesn't seem that's the case. It seems that he has much hope, and he's looking to encourage all of the believers that he's writing to, and that includes us today. He's writing to us, and he's wanting to encourage us even from the grave at this point. And so we started out a few weeks ago by looking, first of all, at the fact that he says grace and peace can be multiplied to us. And we start out in our salvation, and we get grace and peace from God, and he gives it to us, and he gives it to us freely. But then he goes on, and he says that grace and that peace can be multiplied through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So as we get to know him, as we get ourselves built up in him, our grace and peace grows, and we begin to experience grace and peace like unbelievers will never experience. And as we get saved and we look back, even as we've been saved for a while and we see the grace and peace at the time of salvation, if we've been growing in him and if our knowledge has increased in him, we can look back to salvation and think, I have even more now than I did at that time. We also can see that it's a roadmap back to Christ at any given time. So if I fall into sin, God gave me his grace and peace, and when I got away from it, it's something that points me back to him constantly. And so his grace and peace is important in our lives. But we see that it comes by the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And so we get to verse 3, and it says he has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And so he's giving us something to know. And that knowledge is what allows us to be built up so that our grace can grow, our grace and peace grows. And so he's given us everything we need to know regarding life and godliness. And so we saw that. And we saw that as we get out of his will, and if we're looking to get back to him and get that grace and peace, the answers for getting there are in his words, because he gave us all things pertaining to life and peace. And so that's the foundation. That's where we were a few weeks ago, and now we are going to go on from there, and we'll begin in verse 4. There again it says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Okay, so we saw we have grace and peace, and we saw that we have everything that he gives us pertaining to life and godliness. And now we get to verse 4, and he promises us something else. And there's something else he says is we can be partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature. You look at the second part of verse 4, and it explains that. It says that we have, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so we see that the divine nature then is the escaping of corruption. And the escaping of corruption, or the divine nature, I think we could simply state as escaping what we had before we were saved. So we're escaping the judgment, we're escaping the condemnation, we're escaping the guilt, we're escaping the things that held us back, that brought us low before salvation. And this is different than the grace and peace we're given. So we're given grace and peace, and the grace and peace is an assurance that God is my Father, that he is my God, that I have him and he has me no matter what. And that grace and peace is there, and it is continual. But at the same time, we can have this other thing, and it says that we might be partakers of his divine nature. So we can also live a guilt-free life. But the two are not mutually exclusive, and they're not mutually inclusive. You can have one without the other. I think of it like this. I go to the doctor, and the doctor tells me I'm perfectly healthy. And so I have peace about this. The doctor says I look good, great. And then I see the thing of Oreos there, and I eat two full rows. I can never finish the third row. Well, I never really try, but I could probably do that if I did. So you eat two full rows of double-stuffed Oreos with about two glasses of milk, and it is so amazing to do. But then about 10 minutes later, you're like, why did I do that? My doctor says I'm healthy, and I just tried to eat a full thing of Oreos, and now I don't feel so hot. I could do nothing physical in any way, shape, or form at this point, right? And so we feel a little bit guilty about our health despite the fact that we have peace knowing we are healthy at the time. Does that make sense? And so grace and peace in our life works the same way with guilt as Christians. We can find ourselves in times where we have his peace, like I'm living for God today, I'm doing right today, and I did something really stupid today. And I still have the peace that I'm saved, and I haven't fallen away from God, but I've done something, and I found myself in a position to where, like, you know, you're getting ready for bed. Maybe nobody else does this. I'm getting ready for bed or whatever, and I'm thinking, you were such an idiot today. And I don't know if I'm supposed to use that word from the pulpit. If so, I'm sorry. But I sit there, and I'm thinking about it, and like, why did I say that to this person, or why did I do this? And it's usually not something I planned. It's just something that came out. I do this in youth occasionally. I'm preaching to them, and I give an illustration. And I get home, and I'm like, why in the world did I say that? I won't rehash any of those. We'll just move on from there. So I really just think, man, that was dumb. Why did I do that? And I got a little bit of guilt in me despite the fact that I haven't lost my peace. And we know that as we continue to heap on the guilt, heap on the sin, we can eventually get away from God's peace. But at salvation, we're given grace and peace, but we might be partakers then of this idea of living guilt-free or his divine nature. And we see in John 5:24, most of you may know this verse, I don't know, this is probably my favorite verse in the Bible. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I love that in three ways we are given this idea of eternal security, right? But right there in the middle is we shall not come into condemnation. I will never be judged guilty because of Jesus Christ. And so I can have that continually. I can continually escape the guilt that that I could bring upon myself through sin. It is available. It's definitely available after life, which is what this verse is talking about, eternal life. But it's also available in this life that we can live by the divine nature being free from guilt. And again, it's something that I think we all find ourselves in from time to time. Wednesday night crowd, most of us here would be the more faithful ones to church. We would be the ones that I would expect to have the most peace in our lives and the most comfort in our lives because we are trying to do God's will. But he says when it comes to guilt, we may have grace and peace. He says it's only possible to live guilt-free. It says ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's a possibility, which means it's a possibility for us to live as guilty-feeling Christians. It's a possibility for us to live as Christians who can't overcome this guilt that weighs upon us because we keep doing the wrong thing over and over again. And just for comparison's sake, to see that this is the case, you go to verse 8, and it says, "For these things be in you," and we're going to talk about what these things are in a minute, "and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." He says there's some things that are going to make us sustain in Christ. We're not going to be barren or unfruitful. We'll maintain the knowledge. And then you go to verse 9, it says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." So we see two different ways. Either we're going to do certain things that are going to help us to maintain a life that is free of condemnation and guilt, or we're not going to do them, and we are going to feel the guilt that comes with them. And the saved person that forgoes these is going to start by losing the guilt, or start by gaining guilt, start by losing this idea of the divine nature, and then eventually it'll work into losing the peace. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verses 20 and 21, he goes on and he elaborates upon this. He says, "For if," again, if this was to happen, "after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them." So we see that if a believer in this life gets saved, they get the peace, they get the grace, they get the guilt-free living. If they leave that in this life, they will also leave the grace and peace they have, and they will come to a place that's worse in their life than it ever was before. And I think this is something that we see in Christians, and we see it happen from time to time in people, perhaps more frequently than we like. I've been a youth pastor for about 3.5 years now, 3.5 years next month, I guess, and numerous times at this point, I have seen teenagers who have been in church serving God and got out of church and came back to church and said, "It was just so much better when I was here that I had to come back." They got into some sin. They got some guilt in their lives. They felt bad about who they were. And for whatever reason as Christians, or for whatever reason, they got out of church, things tempted them, and they left. And they were gone for sometimes a couple months, sometimes for 6 months, sometimes for a couple years, and they come back. And when you start talking to them, you don't even usually have to prompt them. They will just start talking to you and telling you, "The reason I came back is because I was missing something. I was missing the grace and the peace. I was feeling guilty about who I was, and I realized that the last time I was happy was when I was in church serving God faithfully." And in verse 8, it says again, we can do this. We can be partakers of the divine nature. And it says, "If these things be in you and abound." And so there's some things here that we can look at tonight that are going to help us to stay in a constant state of divine nature, of divine living, of living in a guilt-free way. In verse 10, he says it again. He says, "For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall," there at the end of the verse. We can do these things, and we can know that we will maintain the place we are at in our lives right now. We can grow, and we can go on further, and we won't fall back again. We don't have to get back into a life condemned to guilt and a lack of peace. And so I just want to look at two of these tonight. There's seven things here that he talks about, and I don't have time, and you probably would not want me to talk for that long, so we won't. So we're just going to go through two of them tonight. Both of them are found in verse 5. And it says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge." And so if we want to build up ourselves so we do not fall, so we keep God's peace and grace in our lives, and so that we do not have his guilt, the first thing we must add to our faith, to our salvation, is this idea of virtue. Right, virtue is a word that we don't use in the American language to a great degree anymore. It's a word that I very much like. I really like colonial era things. I don't know why. I don't know if you guys are there, but like I like the old medieval stuff as well. There's this idea of virtue, and they hold themselves to a high moral standard. And like in America, the idea of virtue seems almost non-existent anymore. But the definition of virtue would be simply moral goodness. The definition and strong, or in whatever dictionary I was using at the time, I forget which one I was. I looked at several dictionaries, so I apologize for that. But I was using a dictionary, and this definition is the one that came up: the practice of moral duties and the abstaining from vice, doing what's moral, refraining from sin, or a conformity of life and conversation to moral law. All right, so we got this idea of moral law. Virtue is simply just doing what's moral. It's doing what's right. Philosophers and sociologists have studied this idea of morality at least since the time of Plato, probably from before that. The first book I remember reading on virtue was Plato's Republic. Who else read that in here? Anybody? Do we have any other readers of Plato's Republic? Oh, I got at least one, Brother Brian, so it makes sense. Oh, we got one over here too, Miss Nicole. All right, there's a few of us who have read it. And it's all about talking about virtue and why we have virtue, and it comes to the idea that he eventually gets to the greater good, and there is a good, and it's a divine good. He believes there is a God, and that's really all the further he goes. But anyway, he's looking for virtue and where virtue comes from, and many other writers and philosophers and sociologists and psychologists and people look for virtue. And regardless of where it comes from, though, I can say that, like, all of us have some level of morals within us, morals and virtue that's just kind of there, right? I know last time we talked a little bit about the conscience, and God gave us the conscience. Whether the conscience and morality are synonymous or not, that can be argued by different people, and it has been argued by different philosophers and sociologists and stuff. But what the Bible tells us here, regardless of whether they're the same or different, is that we are to live virtuous, or to live morally good lives. And so let's just take it from the most secular of positions tonight, not pushing it any further than what we know it could go. And so the idea of virtue would be doing what is moral. Well, what is moral? Moral is quite simply living in a right way. It's so simplistic that it's almost hard to understand. We understand the idea of what are some moral things. What is a moral thing? What is a moral characteristic? What is something that is moral? And we think, well, maybe getting divorced, that's immoral, or fornication, or adultery, and these are moral things. And there's a list of things, and I looked up just some different lists to find a good list of morals, and there's really not a holistic list that you can find. Pew Research had a poll it put out, and the things it listed seven things: extramarital affairs, abortion, homosexuality, premarital sex, gambling, divorce, and alcohol use. And so that's what they listed. And so we have those things, and so say that's a start to morality. Whatever the start to morality is, whatever we simply know to be right and good is what we must do. We start our salvation at faith, right? We have faith in Jesus Christ. We trust him. He gives us grace and peace. He makes living the divine nature a reality after that if we will simply follow him. And the first thing he says to do after faith is we must become virtuous. And so it's simply doing the things that we know to be right. This doesn't even require us to read the Bible. Yes, we'll get to reading the Bible, but the first thing it says to do is that after we have faith, it says add virtue. The first thing we add to faith is virtue. The first thing we add to faith is doing simply what is moral, doing what is right. And it seems very basic tonight, but Peter here says, I am going to remind you of these things over and over and over again. I'm not going to be negligent to put you always in remembrance, he says in verse 12, of these things, because if you do these things, you can stand fast. So he sees there's a problem with people living virtuously. There's a morality problem creeping in. There's a problem with people simply doing with the things that inherently we know to do right. And he says it to people 2,000 years ago, and it's a problem that we are facing today. You look at our American society today, and where did all the morals go? I would say we were once a Bible-based moral country, but somewhere we took a turn, and the morals are gone. And the morals are gone for society, and if we are not careful, the morals will tempt us to get off the road as well. We may keep a distance and say, well, I'm still moral than they are, but are we moving with them in any way? Whether we're getting closer or further, are we doing what is absolutely moral, or are our morals shifting? And Peter sees a problem with that. He sees, at this time, I am absolutely certain, with Rome being the perverse type of society it was during his lifetime, and they are pushing immorality, I'm sure some of the Christians were following. And our country is becoming an increasingly perverse place, pushing different immoral issues, and as we do, our Christians are shifting with it. And so we got to put ourselves constantly in remembrance of the fact that we must live virtuously. It's necessary, because without it, we can't stand fast. Again, America used to be this Bible-based country, and we have these different ideas of morality. I can think of a few things right off the top of my head that come to mind when I think virtuous. I think, number one, ethical. I think Brother Brian's with me. We have ethics preached into us over and over and over again in law school. And the idea of doing something to better myself that might injure someone else is a problem. And ethics has all sorts of ways. I could have represent two clients and one has information on the other and you can't have that conflict of interest. It's an ethical problem. You might be partial to one or the other. And so that's a simple thing. And we see that cropping up in America over and over and over again, right? Ethics is a huge problem. If you just turn on any news station and look at anything in politics, there's a clear ethics problem in our country. And as Christians, though, we need to be mindful of this. We need to be mindful of the fact that we are to do right no matter what. We are to be honorable. We're to do the right thing in different situations. We are to be just. We're not to have our opinions tainted by gifts or by our own personal ideology. We're to do what is right in the eyes of God. We're to be kind. We're to help others. But then we get into the things that we don't like to talk about as much. The moral issues, the issues that we can think of, like these used to be criminalized, but now are legal in lots of ways. We think of homosexuality. That's one that we could all agree that used to be criminal, and now, for whatever reason, it's becoming legal and becoming more and more and more accepted. And it's a problem, and as Christians, just because society is moving to start to agree with it, doesn't mean we should start to agree with it. It's still a problem with the Bible. We think of gambling. Gambling used to be illegal in pretty much all of our country, and it's creeping back in, and I wouldn't say it's creeping back in. It's here. It's pretty much everywhere at this point. And as Christians, and we see, well, the country used to be a Christian country, and they used to be against gambling, but now they're for gambling. Well, we're probably still a Christian country, so it's okay now. And we can justify in our minds that gambling's okay, but it's still wrong. I mean, you don't really have to explain it. It's just kind of there, like, I'm taking advantage of somebody else. It's a moral problem. We get into the deeper sins of fornication and adultery and pornography and the perverseness that's pervading our TVs today. I mean, it's no wonder where it starts with Christians. We can see how it creeps in. You just turn on the TV and you're going to may not see what people would classify as pornography, but you're going to see some form of it that used to not be there. And we see it and we watch it and it desensitizes us. And we play video games, especially teenagers, right? And maybe some adults in here. I don't know who all plays video games. And some of these video games, I mean, they have problems with the modesty of the people in there. And they start desensitizing us. And the TV shows we watch, they desensitize us. And they deaden our senses. And they deaden our reaction to what we should be looking at. And suddenly it's okay to look at some things that were never okay before. And because we get comfortable for that, maybe we need a little bit more. And it grows and it grows and this idea of immorality affects us. We see other people dressing like this, so we want to dress like it. We see other people acting like this, so we want to act like it. And it's okay in society, and all of a sudden, our morality has shifted to a place we never thought it would go. It happens in drugs and alcohol, and our country is being absolutely invaded by these epidemics of heroin usage and cocaine usage and prescription drug usage. And some of these drugs start out with a very legitimate purpose, but people will want to hang on to them for longer and longer. And we see it's okay because all kinds of people are doing it now. And there's lawsuits, and I heard one on the radio today on NPR. I know, don't shoot me because I listen to NPR, but they have a lot of extra news that the other stations don't have. So, but they're talking about suing a pharmaceutical because they knew a drug was absolutely addictive and they kept giving it out anyway. And so they kept doing it so they could make more money. But we see people using it and we want to justify, well, it's addictive so I can keep taking it. I have an excuse now. Or other people are doing it. It's not that bad. It's not as bad as marijuana. It's not as bad as cocaine. It's not, maybe alcohol is better. And so we justify in our minds and we see society doing it and they're doing it over and over again. And so we start to be okay with it. Our line moves. And Paul says we need to be reminded of the fact that we need to be virtuous. Just because society's views of virtue and morals change doesn't mean our virtue should. I was at the Christian Law Association for a few years, as you guys know. I was an attorney there, and I helped lots of different churches in lots of different ways. You rarely get a good phone call. Occasionally you get one, like, I want to incorporate our church. We're growing and we want some, you know, safety. So what can we do? What can we do to help ourselves financially and to secure ourselves? And we're talking about incorporation or, you know, redoing their bylaws or something like that. And those were good days. And most of the calls were, somebody in our church did this. Somebody in our church did that. Somebody in our church did this. To be very frank, most of the calls that were bad stemmed from a moral problem. From godly, men that you would think these people won't fall. We think it can't happen to us. We think it's a problem that's just in society. We think it's a problem that, well, I know that. I don't need to be hearing that again. But Peter here says, no, you need to be reminded again. And again, and again, and again, and again. You need to hear this, and you need to hear it again, and you need to pay attention to it each time, because we need to think it shouldn't happen to us or can't happen to us, lest we do fall. We have to be on the guard for our morality, for our virtue. The second thing here he says is, after we add to our faith virtue, it says into our virtue knowledge. A lack of knowledge in any area of our life makes us less than what we should be. I mean, as an attorney, knowing the current law is necessary. I graduated from law school in 2010. I got my master's in 2011. If 2011 was the last time I studied the law, there's been a few things that have changed in our society and in our laws since that time, right? We got some Supreme Court cases since that time expanding homosexual rights. We got some Supreme Court cases expanding gun rights. Those were good cases. We have some Supreme Court cases expanding all different types of things and limiting things, and we have new laws that have been passed. Our tax code has been radically changed since I got my master's in tax. And so there's all kinds of things. And so if I went to court on any one of those issues and I hadn't studied the current law, I would be less than I could be as an attorney. I might cost my client some money. It might make me think that I should settle a case instead of taking it to trial, or it might make me reevaluate with a client telling him, no, don't take this case because you're probably going to lose money at it. And so the more we know, the more we're able to do. And so as a Christian, we need to learn more. We need to know more. Knowledge is necessary for us to perform well in any area of life. And so it seems like often we are willing to study about anything else other than God's word like we should. It says a knowledge. It's not talking about reading the Bible. It's talking about knowing the Bible. I frequently ask teenagers, why are you doing this? And they say, I don't know. So I had a kid here, I don't know, 2 months ago. He was sitting about in the fifth row, and he had a hat on. And I went up to him, and I said, hey, why are you wearing a hat in here? And he said, why can't I wear a hat in here? So I take him to the verse in the Bible that shows him that a man should not pray with his head covered, and we talk about it for a little bit. Okay, and he takes it off. Frequently have discussions about modesty and different types of issues. I had a teenager come in last year, right about this time, and first thing he asked me, he walks up to me, never been here before, and he says, why are you against homosexuals? All right, let's go to the Bible and I'll show you. And the answer for these teenagers when they're asking me a question about the Bible is not simply, well, this is just what our church believes. It's not because I said so. It's not even because the Bible said so. It's taking them to the Bible and showing them the exact place, the chapter and verse of where the Bible says it so that they can learn it. You don't learn anything when you're just, oh, the Bible says so. Okay, well, that kid goes back to school and he says, well, my youth pastor says homosexuality is wrong because the Bible says so. Okay, well, then another kid tells him, well, God says he's loving and he loves all people, so top that. I didn't help that kid at all. Now he's confused again. We need to know what the Bible says. Amen. We have to develop a system to retain it. We got to grow our knowledge. And that's why, after doing the things we should naturally do, after building ourselves up morally and living virtuously, the next thing he says to do is you have to grow your knowledge. 2 Timothy 2:15, most of us could recite this. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I don't know about you, like when I was in school and high school and college and wherever I was, I didn't like to do bad on tests or quizzes, and it wasn't because I was going to get in trouble when I got home. I don't like to look stupid. I have this complex about this. I never want to look like the dumbest person in the room. I really don't want to look like a dumb person in the room. I don't like that idea of feeling embarrassed or ashamed. And if you'll look here at the verse, it says study, not just read the Bible to show yourself approved. It says study the Bible to show yourself approved. Why? Because you don't need to be ashamed. Like that test, I don't want to be ashamed when I do bad on it. I don't want to be ashamed because I don't know my Bible as I should. I don't want to be ashamed when that kid comes up to me and says, why is homosexuality wrong? The Bible says so somewhere in there. Yeah, that I would be embarrassed by that. And so I must develop a knowledge base so I'm not ashamed. I need the knowledge base so that I know what I believe. I need the knowledge base so that I have a deeper understanding of God. We need to know what God's word says so that we can handle it confidently, so that we don't question our beliefs, so that we can help others when they are questioning our beliefs, so that we can help others through different situations. We need a deep knowledge of God and what his word says so that we can help ourselves and help others. And it's not just Bible reading that's going to get you there. Yes, I want to read the Bible every day, and I do read my Bible every day, and I want God to speak to me, and I like it when he speaks to me, and I like it when he moves me, and I need that. But I need also to grow my knowledge. Maybe I'm the only one who sees a difference here, but there is a difference between when I'm reading the Bible through, and I try to read it through every year, and I get something out of it every day. But reading 3 or 4 pages a day doesn't always allow you to put stuff together in a way to mold and make the full concept of God's thoughts on a given matter. And so you have to spend some time in addition to reading your Bible, studying your Bible, or Bible study. There's a difference between daily devotions and Bible study. At least to me, maybe not to you. This is me. Maybe you guys have better ways of seeing. I don't know. I know this is how I view it. I can remember lots of things, but then when I'm trying to figure out a topic, I'm trying to remember all the verses in my head at once, and I'm probably leaving something out. And so I need to study an issue so I have a deeper knowledge of it. I mean, you read books by Spurgeon and D.L. Moody and H.A. Ironside and A.W. Tozer and Curtis Hudson and R.A. Torrey and George Mueller and John R. Wright and person after person, and you read their books, and it's just like, wow. You know, I may not always agree with 100% of what they say, but I get a lot out of it. And one of the things I always get out of it is their clear knowledge on a subject and their desire to know it so deeply that they can articulate it in a way that is both understandable to me and drives me to a deeper understanding. And I don't base my knowledge on what they say. I base my knowledge on what the Bible says, but I use their books to, you know, prompt me. Because I need some prompting, because I need a deeper knowledge. And so I can read their books and I can do that and I can grow in it. And what I see most about what they have, though, is I want the type of zeal for knowledge that they have for the Lord. I mean, they want to know God so bad. And you just feel it in their readings. Especially, I love Spurgeon's readings probably more than any of the rest, because you can feel his desire to affect lives with how he's writing. He wants to know God's word so that he can use it to mold other people's lives. And you can kind of feel like his love for God while you're reading it. You can sense it. He was so into knowing God that it pours out of him. And I want that to be me. I want that type of knowledge of God. I want to be a deeper Christian. I want to have a type of knowledge of God that allows me to go on and allows me to do more and more for him. But without this deeper knowledge, it's going to be kind of hard. Hebrews 5:13, again, another popular or well-known set of verses. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of their use of senses exercise to discern both good and evil. What I want you to see out of this is this. An emaciated skill in God's word leads to an emaciated Christian. He says if you're unskillful in God's word, if you don't have good knowledge of God's word, you're like a baby. I mean, how long can a baby survive without food? That baby's not going to survive long, right? He's not got the nutrition to sustain himself. But a man, I could go quite a while without eating. I could live for a while. What's the difference? The difference is how much I've grown. And the same's true for a Christian. If you don't have that knowledge, if you are an emaciated Christian with a low skill level, it's not going to take much to kill you as a Christian. And we know we can't lose our salvation, but fall away, right? Lose the peace you had. Lose the contentment you had. Start getting guilt upon yourself. Why? Because you're unskillful in the word. And that's why Peter encourages us and says, look, I'm never going to stop reminding you of this either. Yes, you are to remain virtuous, but you are also to remain in a knowledge of God. You're to continue to grow your knowledge of him. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Like, that's the type of knowledge I want of God. I want to know great and mighty things that he has there. And I know they are there. He tells me he has all things pertaining to life and godliness there in verse 3. And so there is more I can know, and it is a deeper understanding that I can have. And each time I see something, I'm absolutely amazed when I start studying a topic and what he can reveal to me. Now, Paul got this concept. We don't have to turn there, but we'll just talk about it for a second. In Galatians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 17, he's talking about his conversion. And he gets saved, and he says, the first thing I did was so that his son could be revealed in me and so I could preach was I went into Arabia. He had to spend some time alone with God, getting to know God better, settling who he was as a Christian now that he had converted from a Jew and a Pharisee and accepted Christ. He had to spend 3 years studying the word so he could become who he was. Some dedicated 3-year study time in the Arabian desert, right? He was serious about it. He wanted to put the time in. And we need to put the time in so that we can be the Christians God has us to be. And if we want to endure as Christians, if we want to excel as Christians, if we want to have the peace and the grace and all the goodness that he has promised to us, we must know God better. It's vital to our Christian lives. It's more than just reading the Bible. It's studying it. It's getting it within you in a way that you haven't had before. I think about us in this wonderful age of the cell phone and the internet. Like my wife wants to buy something or I want to buy something. And what do? We open up our phone and we go to Amazon and we search for that thing, right? And what's the next thing we do? We go to the reviews and we read about it. And we see that there might be a better product, and we go to the new product. And what do? We read the reviews about it, and we see that it has new features. And then we see in those reviews that there's another product that has just been released, and it's even better, and I wish I hadn't bought the old one. That's what the review says. And so you're like, I want to get the new one, and it's going to be awesome, and I know everything about it. And it gets there, and you know everything about it before you take it out of the box. And we got this knowledge of this, whatever it is, this widget. That's the official term they use in many classes. You got this thing, and there it is. And you know all these things about it. But when's the last time we studied our Bible like that? When's the last time I thought, I need to know this part about about God's word? And so I need to know on this subject. And so I'm going to study it a little deeper. I'm going to break out my concordance. Or we just Google it, right? What verses pertain to, you know what I mean? Usually when I'm searching, I type in, if you just type in KJV and then what you want to know about, there is like several different web pages that will bring up all the verses that they can think of pertaining to that. It's usually not all of them, but it's usually a good start. So just remember that and Google KJV and then whatever your term is. So KJV and virtue, and you'll get all the virtue the text in the Bible. So just so you know, King James Online is the one that I usually use. It's got several verses on it. It's usually, again, missing a few, but anyway, good study tool for you. There you go, free of charge. And so we read these verses, and they may give us a good start, and so we want to know more about it, and so then we go and we buy a Spurgeon book or somebody else's book on a topic, and we read about it, and we can learn a little bit more, right? And we can start compiling verses, and we look in new places, and we do new types of searches, and they reveal many, many more truths on it until we've searched all about it, and all of a sudden we can put it all together, and we got a deeper understanding of something. One of the ways that I do it personally, just in case this helps you, I carry usually with my Bible, I have a second black book, and it's a journal that I use while I read my Bible, and I break it up into like 4 sections. I don't know why you need to know about all 4, but we'll just go from there. The first section is I always have my prayer request at the front, and then I have a section for notes that I take on my daily Bible reading, what I read, what I got out of what I'm reading, perhaps a star next to it if I want to preach a challenge on it, or if I want to save it for a sermon later. And then I have a section that at the beginning of each year, I list like 5 or 6 topics. I want to learn more about this year. And so every time I read about whatever the topic is, I make a note of that verse. You will be surprised at the number of verses that King James Online doesn't have that are actually in the Bible about stuff. There's this whole, so many things can pertain to any given topic, and you may use the same verse and topic after topic, but it's just my practice of what I do. I want to grow, so each year I 5 or 6 topics, like I said, and you list them all out, and you just write it each day, and you, at the end of the year, you go back, and you'll have tons of verses on whatever topic that you want, except for morals. Morals isn't in the Bible a whole lot. I've tried to find that one a few times, but there's a few verses on it, and so that's why we just left it at the basic terms, and so you develop this system, whatever it is. Get deeper in your knowledge, because it needs to grow. This idea of knowledge is so important that Peter just, I don't know, can't stop talking about it. In verse 3, again, he tells us, God gives us everything we need to know regarding life and godliness. And in verse 5, he says, we need to add knowledge to our faith. In verse 8, he tells us that knowledge is necessary to abound and be fruitful. In verse 12, he tells us he's going to keep reminding of this to us of this truth. And you get to the end of the book there in 2 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 17 and 18. And he's going to talk about it again. Chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So he's warning us again. You're going to fall if, so here's what he says to do, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, grow in knowledge. Knowledge is going to uphold us. And if we want to stand, if we want to continue growing in grace, we must start adding knowledge to our lives. 2 Peter 1:5, one more time, it says, and besides all this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. Think about there at the beginning where it says giving all diligence. We have to diligently add virtue and knowledge. These things aren't easy. These things are going to take some dedicated work. It's going to take us to, in a persevering effort to build virtue and knowledge in our lives. It's not automatic. Again, that's why Peter says over and over again, I'm going to keep reminding you. I'm going to remind you. It's going to help you stand fast. I'm going to keep doing it until I die. And here again at the end, or in verse 5, he says, you need to give diligence to it. It's a concerted, continual effort. We need to remind ourselves constantly of the fact that we need to add virtue and we need to add knowledge to our lives. Again, verse 10 and 11 in closing. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your election calling sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. And then it says, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. An entrance ministered abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord. That's what we have coming. But we need to make sure we do these things so we don't fall. They're so basic, but virtue and knowledge are vitally important in our lives. And if we want to never fall, we must add them. I ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes tonight. We don't have a musical invitation on Wednesday nights, but if the Lord spoke to you, the altar's open. I don't think any believer ever wants to fall. None of us even want to think about the possibility of it. But the truth of the matter is, many Christians quit never intending to do so. Peter sees this coming, and he says the reason that that is because often we leave the basics. There's things we know, but we need to be reminded of them, and we need to keep reminding ourselves of them, or else we'll fall. So tonight I encourage you, focus on virtue and knowledge. Lord God, I thank you for this day you've given us. I thank you for allowing me to be able to preach your word tonight, Lord God. I just ask that you would use it in the hearts of each person here according to your will, Lord. Please protect us as we go our separate ways and help us to honor you in all we do this week. In Jesus' name we pray.